eventually another Christian came and laid hands on him and restored his eyesight. And from that point forward, Paul was committed to following Jesus Christ. And so you see the impact of one man, because literally a good chunk of all the letters in the New Testament were written by Paul. And the reason why this particular book, the book of Acts, is so important, it kind of sets the stage for, well, what's the rest of the Bible about? Because if you go through the New Testament, you see all these letters, right? Well, the reason why those letters should make sense to us after we complete the book of Acts is because Paul's writing letters to the churches he founded on these missionary trips. So he sets up a church, right? People get saved, and then he's writing letters to them after the fact to encourage them, to teach them in doctrine so that they understand the truth about Jesus and the teachings of Jesus Christ, because Paul claimed to be taught by who directly? He claimed to be taught directly by Jesus. That's why he calls himself an apostle, because the other apostles walked with Jesus literally, correct? I mean, they were the ones we read about, you know, Matthew and Peter and John and James, etc. While Paul wasn't one of them, however, he was no less than them, because he claimed to have been taught directly by Jesus himself. So he was their equal. So here he is, and he's on his third missionary journey, okay? Now, many say that Paul had four missionary trips. Now, when we read this, what we read, and we can see it, and this is his third missionary trip, and it started in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. But this is the third time he's gone out on a missions trip. Some say he has he completed four. What was the fourth one? To Rome, right? Because people were getting saved, he was sharing his faith. So some count that. Others say, nope, he only had three. Someone's saying there's five out there. I'm still trying to figure that one out. But this is his third. And he's going to Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. Okay? That's why it's so cool to go to some of these countries, because you see all the ruins, you know, where Paul actually taught, which is what we're really looking forward to also when we go to Israel, because you see a lot of these locations they've uncovered and dug out, literally a lot of the places in the Bible, the cities, the synagogues. It's just mind-blowing. But nonetheless, in Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, okay? And this is the second time he's been in Ephesus. The first time he went there, it was just a quick drive-by, so to speak. That was during his second missionary trip, and he promised them that he would come back, that he would, he couldn't stay, he was trying to get to Jerusalem, but that he would spend way more time with them when he came back. Well, this is that time. And so he comes back to Ephesus, and as we read about last week, he's really, in many respects, he's following this other guy who had been teaching before him. What was his name? Apollos, right? Apollos really was that one Christian who had kind of planted those seeds. And here comes Paul to water those seeds and to build upon a lot of the great teaching that Apollos had shared. But the bottom line is this, is that, you know, Ephesus was one of those cities that really stood out. This time period, so that you know, we're talking 53 AD, 54 AD. So that's a long time ago. That's when this story is taking place. But if you think about it from this perspective, this is some 20 plus years after Jesus had been crucified. And I'll read through it again real quick. Also, John the Baptist. We read about John the Baptist in this chapter, that these guys that we're about to talk about, I talked about it last week, so I won't go into a lot of detail today. Just, they were followers of John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist had his head taken off 20 plus years before that. So these guys are really slow on the uptake, right? I mean, news was spreading pretty slow because they were followers, disciples of John the Baptist, and they hadn't even heard of Jesus or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's walking into that situation right now where he's coming to a city, Ephesus, that literally is about 1,000 years old, okay? So a lot of their customs, traditions, deeply, deeply entrenched in this culture. amongst which one of them was this fascination with magic and the occult. And so that's why at the end of what we'll cover today, you'll see how that was so deeply rooted in how they saw life and in their beliefs that you even had believers who were still dabbling in witchcraft, in the occult. And some of these traditions we grow up with, they're hard to shake. Now, I'm not going to equate one with the other. It's just an example, unless I have a shoe thrown at me like George Bush, right? Hey! So I think about when I first became a Christian, I grew up in the Catholic tradition, and it took me years to stop making the sign of the cross every time I passed a Catholic church. I just automatically, distinctively would do this, so it took a while to kind of get that out of my system after I was saved. And so there's this thing that happens once we get saved. It's called discipleship, right? It's called being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. So a lot of stuff that we grow up with, traditions, it takes a while to wean off of that stuff. And so that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a culture so steeped in superstition and in the dark arts that's what Paul's walking into. And as we talked about last week, they had all these different temples that were going on, and you know, over 1,000 temples, and one of them was dedicated to Diana, right, Artemis, and we're going to read about them. Actually, over 50 different temples, I apologize. All these different gods and goddesses, and the largest was known as the temple to Artemis, and we'll talk about that more next week. But Artemis was also known as Diana, so it was the equivalent of Aphrodite, and you know, the temple, the goddess of love. And so this temple was amazing. I won't show it today. I'll show it next week when we get into it. But nonetheless, it was this amazing structure that literally was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So we'll talk about that next week. But the bottom line is this, is that Paul is walking into a city that literally is about as depraved as you can imagine. Now, granted, very wealthy city because it was a port city. And so a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, but it was also a decadent city in the sense that a lot of excesses, which included sexual sin, because they would actually participate in sexual sin with all these priestesses that would come out from the temple, and they would have sex with all the sailors that would come through that area, all the merchants, under the auspice of religion, is that that's how you cleanse yourself of your sins. And we mentioned how ironic that is, because you know, you're doing that and somehow you're getting rid of your sins while you're sinning. So kind of ironic. Nonetheless, that's kind of the situation Paul has found himself in. But true to form, Paul always started at a synagogue. Okay, that's where he always went first. And that's what we'll pick up in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. So why don't we go ahead and get started. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. There were about 12 men in all. Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered him and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I really like that last verse there, verse 20, because truly God's word is alive and it's active and it changes things. And, you know, this is always kind of the litmus test, and we put it out there. I'm sure you've shared it with other believers or other non-believers or even believers, but you just say, hey, just read the Bible. You know, we always try and figure out how do we share our faith and, you know, trying to figure out an angle. But sometimes it's as simple as, hey, listen, if I get it, you don't believe, but let me ask you something. If I just bought you a Bible, in fact, if I just gave you one book out of the Bible, the Gospel of John, would you read it? You forget what I'm saying. Would you just take the time to read it? And they might say yes. All right, I won't bother you about it. I'll just give that to you. Read it at your own pace. But I promise you, if you just read that book, you'll see why I believe what I believe. And see what happens. Because truly, God's word's alive. It's active. It doesn't go out of style. You know, you think about things that go out of style, like clothing, right? Clothing can go out of style, but I'm still banking on my bell bottoms to come back in. I've hung on to all my bell bottoms. They're coming back one day. I know it. But no, things come and go, right? What's old is new. What's new is old. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's really nothing new under the sun. You know, skinny ties, fat ties, no ties. You know, it's just interesting. But something about the Bible, God's word, it never goes out of style. It's always relevant. And more importantly, it does things to you when you read it. I mean, it just, you know, it's powerful. And you see that happening right at the end there, that last verse, that the word continued to increase and things were happening, things were changing. But let's go back to verse 1 real quick. As you know, Apollos, he came from Egypt. He was in Corinth now. Paul used to be there in verse 1. But he was in Ephesus for a period of time, and he was teaching. He was having an impact in that area. So here comes Paul after Apollos goes to Corinth, because guess what? Paul was already in Corinth, right, in Greece. And so Apollos goes to kind of build on what Paul had done there. And here comes the Apostle Paul to Ephesus for the second time, but this time he's going to stay for a while. How many years was he here this time? 3 years, right? Close. 3 years. 2 years teaching in this school. We'll talk about in a second. But this is the longest that the Apostle Paul was ever anywhere, right? Second to Rome, and that's the only place he was longer. But in terms of Ephesus, he's going to come here. He's going to plant his tent, so to speak, for about 3 years, and he meets these believers. That's what we come to in verse 2. And these believers were believers in the baptism of John the Baptist, and they hadn't even heard of Jesus. So they had a incomplete understanding of what John the Baptist was teaching. Because John went on to say, as you know, John the Baptist went on to say that, follow this guy, Jesus, right? He's the Messiah. Here comes the Lamb who was slain for the world. So they didn't get that memo. They didn't know that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, and John shared that, right? He became less, Jesus became more, and they weren't aware of that. Now, Apollos is different because at the end of chapter 18, you see that Apollos had a bit more information about Jesus, okay? He was teaching, but he was teaching kind of rough. He didn't have the full understanding of the teachings of Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and other key elements that would make him an even better teacher. So Apollos certainly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I don't get the impression these guys were followers of Jesus Christ because they never even heard of Jesus. I mean, so it's kind of hard to call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in Christ. So nonetheless, Paul shares with them a more complete understanding of who Jesus is. He lays his hands on them. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. And that'll be the last time in the book of Acts we read about anybody speaking in tongues. Not to say that people don't speak in tongues today. I'm just saying that in terms of the book of Acts, in terms of really kind of unifying just the church, really, you had Jews, you had Greeks, Samaritans, really Jews and Gentiles. And so that's a very important part of this book, the book of Acts. It's a book of transition. Okay, it's a transition. Transition from what? From Judaism to Christianity. Or probably even more personally, from Judaism to Jesus. Okay? So that's why there's a lot of debate within the church on some of the things we read about here, because they're saying it's kind of a difficult book to build doctrine on. If you really want doctrine, go to Paul's letters. And it makes sense, because a lot of his letters were really clarifying key elements. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians, remember, Paul was writing them in answer to a lot of the questions they had. Remember that? You'll read that in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. So, you know, so just know that as we read things in Acts, they're going to be like, ooh, that's weird. Ooh, that's different. Ooh, that's, well, yeah, it was a book of transition. In fact, we'll get to that right now with the prayer clause, right? We'll get to that in a second. It's like, what's that about? But let's kind of keep going here. So these guys get saved, and so now the Holy Spirit, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it's in a very visible way, right? A visible manner. Now we get baptized with the Holy Spirit as well. We get the Holy Spirit at salvation. And when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, I mean, again, we talked about some believe it's at the moment of salvation. They believe others believe there's a separate and distinct experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation. But one thing we can all agree upon, and we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, not everybody speaks in tongues. That's just the fact of the matter. That's a spiritual gift. So when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit today, it's going to show itself in different ways, but truly it should show itself in the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So how do you know someone's baptized in the Holy Spirit? How do they live their lives? You know, we have a lot of Christians out there who live powerless lives. They're certain believers, but they're not being filled by the Holy Spirit each and every day. And that's what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 5, that infilling of the Holy Spirit daily. We need that daily. Die to self and allow God's gift to us, which is his Holy Spirit, to live through us. That's how we can live different lives. If not, we're going to start to, you know, kind of regress and go back to our old nature, the natural man. And I don't know about you, I didn't like my old nature. I didn't like being a natural man, so to speak. And the world was fine with that. I fit right in, but I was miserable living that kind of a life. I'd rather be filled with God's Holy Spirit and allow the power of Jesus Christ to work in me and through me each and every day so I can make a difference and be different. Not weird, different, right? There's a difference. A lot of weirdos out there, and we're going to read about a few of them right now. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So 3 months for Paul, as we've been reading, that's a record. Because typically within the first couple of weeks, he's kicked out of the synagogue already. Get out of here. We don't even want to hear your your story about Jesus and the Messiah. But this time, you know, he was there 3 months. He was speaking boldly and reasoning and persuading them. So, in other words, an exchange, not a shouting match, an exchange. Because really, truthfully, the way we're called to share our faith is with meekness and respect. You know, you can win an argument and make someone who doesn't know Jesus look really dumb in terms of what they believe or don't believe, but you end up, you know, you might win the battle, but lose the what? You lose the war. The war is for that person's soul and salvation. And there's, what's the point of that? So Paul wasn't yelling and in that kind of manner. He was trying to persuade them. And as we've read about, that's more of an exchange of information. Well, what do you believe, brother? What do you think Isaiah 53 means? Or what do you think this means over here in Jeremiah? Or what do you think this means over here? And just trying to work with them, you know. And so basically it came to the point where he was doing all he could to talk to them about the kingdom of God, right? What's the kingdom of God? That's an interesting study, by the way. If you ever want to really kind of dig into that, you'll come up with about 5, 6, 7, 8 different definitions of the kingdom of God. But generally speaking, I think it really speaks to more of God's rule over a believer's heart through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's also an element of the coming messianic kingdom, but it's really God's rule in you. And, you know, that God rules over our hearts and rules over our lives, the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, meaning hard-hearted, okay? Very dangerous place to be when your heart is no longer open to it. I don't know about you, but I've had experiences where I've talked about the Lord with someone and, you know, gave them an invitation. Hey, man, just say this prayer with me. And they look me in the eyes and I can't. I don't believe. And that's scary because that heart has hardened. And yet we're not to give up on anybody. I'm sure a lot of you in here know those within your circle where you thought, you know what, they'll never, ever believe in Jesus. They'll never come to faith in Christ. But we see in the Bible just all kinds of people who you would never expect to come to faith in Christ and be passionate believers in him, but yet they do. And what's the old saying that Jesus said? Those who are forgiven much do what? They love much. And so oftentimes when a person says they want nothing to do with it, in all actuality, they could be, you know, screaming out that, gosh, I want to be loved. I want to be forgiven. And but yet here you have stubborn people, and they started speaking evil of the way. Now that comes from John 14:6. We sang a song today, The Way, the Truth, and the Life. Jesus called himself the way. And so that started to become almost a derisive term. They would say, they're part of the way, because Jesus talked about being the way, the truth, and the life. But another way to look at it too, no pun intended, is the way in which we live our lives. And so I think that's a big part of it as well. They started speaking evil of Christianity in front of everybody. But on the other hand, you know, they did it in a way that was almost embarrassing in that they were doing it in front of the congregation. So what Paul did was he got up and he started debating with them. No, it goes back to what I just said. He withdrew from them and he took his disciples with him and he started reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So you notice how Paul handled that. He didn't sit there and just start, you know what? Forget you. Here's what, you know, he just, all right. He turned the other cheek. And that's an important principle, not just when it comes to sharing our faith. Think about how many arguments we could have ended quickly had we just said, you know what? Okay. You know, I if that's how you believe, I'll accept that. It can happen in the workplace. How many arguments at home? Is someone just, you know, I'm going to let that go. All right, listen, clearly you've had a bad day. And you let it go. But there's something in us, right, that wants to fight back, you know, wants to engage. If Jesus said it, it's for a reason. You know, when he talked about, you know, being slapped on one cheek, what did he say to do after that? Give him the other cheek, right? So the point is, think about how many arguments could be done with if you just didn't engage. But there's something in us that wants to fight back. So Paul was a very good example of self-control. And the thing is, he didn't take that personally in terms of, hey, listen, you're not talking about me. You're talking about Jesus. So, you know, your issue's with him, not me. I'm just sharing what I know with you because I love you. And remember, Paul loved the Jewish people. He loved his countrymen, and he always went first to the Jew, then the Gentiles. Okay, so he always started at the synagogue. And it's not as though he didn't love the Jews. He wanted them to be saved. But he left them after it was clear that this was going nowhere. And he moved off to this place. It was actually a hall. It was a lecture hall owned by a guy named Tyrannus. We don't know much about this guy, Tyrannus, but we know that it was a school, basically. So we have here the first example of a church paying a school to rent out a space, right? So Calvary Chapels all start off. We go to a school and we rent it. First one ever, right here. See, it's biblical. All those years at, what was it, Fay Ross. We were at Fay Ross for how many years? Gosh, 10 years? I don't even know. Neil, do you know? 10, 12 years. We were going to a lecture hall right up the street here. But same thing. We were renting out a space. What's interesting, though, about the other manuscripts that seem semi-reliable, not all the Bible's translations will reflect it. It even adds that they met from 11 in the morning to 4 p.m. And so some believe that to be the case. It's not in my translation, which is the ESV. The reason being is that in the Middle East, and especially this area, it got crazy hot. During the day. And so much like in, you know, you hear a lot in Spain about siestas, what they would do, the laborers, they would go to work earlier in the morning, like at 6 a.m. They'd work till about 11, and then they'd shut down their shops because it was too hot. They'd go home, they'd have a meal, have a nap, and then they'd come back and start working again in the early afternoon. After 2:30, 3 o'clock, they would work again. They'd open their shops or whatever it is they did. And they did that till 7 p.m. at night, roughly. So Paul, as we know, he was a tent maker. So Paul literally would labor early in the morning like everybody else. He would make his tents. And then while everybody went home to take a nap, Paul went over here to this lecture hall, and he taught every day from 11 to 4. So while people were sleeping, Paul was teaching. And then he'd go back to work, labor till early evening, and then, of course, he'd be out, I'm sure, in houses, sharing and teaching and basically following in the footsteps of Jesus. Because when you read about Jesus, Brother Derek taught this in the book of Mark, morning, noon, and night, Jesus was working. Up early, praying, and then he'd start his day. He'd go late into the evening. He'd have people lined up at the door. Wherever Jesus was, they wanted them, wanted him to touch them, to heal them. And but that was Jesus's life. And here you have Paul following in his master's footsteps, working morning, noon, and night. But he would reason daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued, verse 10, for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And of course, it's during this period of time that many believe all the churches that you read about in the book of Revelation, a few of them, for example, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, they believe that many of the churches were started during this period of time. So whether Paul would go out there and actually plant churches, or these disciples, people that were coming to faith, would go out and plant churches themselves, not sure. But many believe it could be during this period of time a lot of those churches were started. And you can read about that. The churches I'm referring to in Revelation chapter 2 as well as chapter 3. So can't be really adamant about that, but it could very well be. It seems to make sense. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons had touched his skin, and they were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. You know, it's interesting when you see this, because it goes back to, wow, you're talking about a city steeped in superstition, steeped in the belief of the spirit world. So you didn't have to convince an Ephesian at that time that there was a spirit world, okay? You didn't have to convince them that evil spirits really do exist. I don't know about you. I have a Hispanic background. My mom was Mexican. My dad was Puerto Rican. And you don't have to convince any of us, Puerto Ricans or Mexicans, that the spirit world exists. I walked around my house scared to death of the dark, you know, waiting for something to grab me. So, you had all these. I don't know why aunts would tell you the scariest Mexican stories, La Llorona and all kinds of. Why do you do that? I'm not going to sleep for 2 weeks. But so you have to convince me growing up that there was a spirit world. Okay, culturally, definitely believe that there was something bad out there. So keep in mind that that's kind of the culture that Paul's in right now, is that you don't have to convince these people that there's something bad out there that they can't see. Okay, they already know that. That's why they're into all these kind of rituals that they had going on at that time. But with Paul, though, it's interesting. It almost feels like God met them where they're at. You know, God knew of the nature of the Ephesian mind and how big they were into the supernatural stuff and believing in all these, the spirit world, as it were. Something worth noting, and it's important because as I was going through and preparing and studying, I thought, wow, that's true. You know, that there's three major periods of time in the Bible when miracles were running rampant. Three major periods of time, and they were led by prominent figures. The first time you read a lot about miracles is under, it's really in Exodus, Moses, right? That was a period of time where there was a lot of miracles, correct? And you can read about that. Then after Moses, you have Elisha and Elijah. Another period of time where there's all these miracles taking place. And what was the third period of time where there were a lot of miracles taking place? The time of Christ, right? And his apostles. So when we think about miracles in the Bible, I mean, clearly the biggest miracle of all is salvation, right? That's the constant miracle that exists today. But it's probably, you're talking about those three periods of time that was about 100 years each. And you have even some experts, what they'll do is, yeah, but even if you whittle down those three periods of time of great miracles, even if you whittle that down, it's less than 100 years of miracles combined. And so the point is this, is that these miracles that were happening, they weren't just happening for miracle's sake. I mean, God was doing something. God always has something in mind when he allows specific miracles to occur. They're with a reason that only he knows, but they are God ordained for a purpose. For example, with Jesus. Jesus did miracles, performed miracles. Why did he perform miracles? Well, first and foremost, we've talked about this before, his love for people, his compassion for people, okay? He literally wanted to meet the needs of the people. So that's the first reason why he performed miracles. Secondly, he did it to teach them a spiritual truth. Okay, there was always something behind that miracle he was trying to illuminate. Some lesson spiritually when he would heal somebody, or there was something he wanted to really highlight. And then lastly, his messianic credentials, right? It's one thing to say you're the Messiah, but if you can't prove it, I mean, I can tell you I'm the Messiah, and then the shoes will start flying my way. But the reason why Jesus performed miracles was to prove that he was the Messiah. And that's important, right? Think about it in today's vernacular. When you make a claim, you probably did this when you're growing up as kids. You say something about yourself, and your friend or whoever it is says, prove it, right? Don't they say, prove it? And so in essence, that's what Jesus was doing when he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. You had Jews out there saying, huh, prove it. Because we know Jews wanted signs, correct? That's the Jewish mindset. Jews wanted signs. What did Greeks want? Knowledge. So you read that in the Bible where the two different groups, audiences, Greeks wanted knowledge, but Jews wanted proof. And so, of course, it makes sense that Jesus would prove that he was who he said he was. And so, therefore, the apostles followed in their master's footsteps, to include Paul, because in essence, they all followed that same pattern that Jesus did. So it's definitely one of the ways that they proved that they were who they said they were. Sent ones, apostles of Jesus Christ. So these miracles weren't just miracles for miracles' sake. And that's the buffoonery, if I could use that loving word, buffoonery of what we sometimes see on TV. You know, that you have literally people who are, in many respects, just bringing such disrepute on the Christian name. You know, they're caricatures. I mean, they're just, what are you doing? And so nonetheless, these apostles were performing miracles, but they were miracles for one of the reasons I just talked about. They were performing miracles in the footsteps of their Savior. And there was always a message tied to the Word of God. When we go to Haiti, for example, and we do food distribution programs, okay? So literally, I mean, I don't want to, there's a word, I can't think of it right now, but nonetheless, sometimes people will take stories in the Bible and they'll say, yeah, it's not really what it means, okay? That's, you know, it's not a miracle. Give me the word, Rich. Come on, think. Anyways, it'll come to me. But anyways, it's not a real miracle in the true sense of the word. It's like, for example, Jesus feeding the 5,000. Okay, he didn't really take X number of fish and loaves. He set an example for all the people in the audience. And when he broke the bread and he started distributing the fish, everyone said, oh, what a great idea. Let's do that too. And that was the miracle, which isn't true. Okay, it was a real miracle. But there's a word for that. I just can't think of it. Allegory. Thank you. You're going to get extra adobo today. Extra chicken adobo for him. But they would allegorize these things that it doesn't mean what it meant. And that's not true. It was a miracle. It was a real life miracle that you can't explain other than supernatural. Natural means it just happens. It's natural. We can see it. We can repeat it. It's a natural thing. Supernatural means there's no explanation. There's no natural explanation for what happened. You know, the laws of the universe have just been superseded by something we can't explain, supernatural. So here, when we talk about what's going on right now, God doing extraordinary miracles. Okay, what does the word extraordinary mean? So ordinary, hey, that's just an everyday run-of-the-mill miracle. Extraordinary miracle means, whoa, that is completely different than anything we've ever seen. So if you think about it from that perspective, this is stuff that just, whoa, that doesn't happen every day. So that even handkerchiefs, and that word is really sweatband, okay? It's not like Paul had a little hanky, you know, in his pocket or in his, you know, upper pocket here. Okay, it's a sweatband, okay? The real meaning of it means sweatband. He had an apron. Paul was a tent maker, so he would put sweatbands on around his head as well so that the sweat didn't fall onto what he was working on. That's why anyone wears a sweatband, really, so they control the sweat. So they were literally taking these sweatbands that had touched his skin, his outfit, right, his uniform when he would make tents. They would snag him when he wasn't looking, and they would carry him to the sick. And guess what was happening? Their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. So it worked. Now, was it Paul that was healing them? Was it his sweat that was healing them? No, it was the Lord. But here's the thing. I pondered this one a little bit because you see this on TV. hey, I will sell you my sweatband. And if you send in $400, I can guarantee two miracles. If you send in $500, two and a half. You know, so they just, the way they go about it, it's, that's not for today. That's not for today. But it happened back then. So the question in my mind was, whoa, what is this about? But then I thought about this, okay? And here you are, Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. For me at least, pray about it, but to me, this kind of spoke a lot about what was going on here. Matthew 9, verses 20 through 22 says this, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. So it wasn't Paul's sweat or his sweatbands or anything else that healed them. What healed them was what? Their faith in Jesus, that through this man's whatever, they would be healed. Because they knew Paul was performing these miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. And if God could use Paul in the name of Jesus to heal these other people, then I know Jesus can heal me if I could just get that garment. So it was faith that healed them. Now, does that happen today? I think what happens today is your faith still heals you, but these charlatans that are out there selling napkins and everything else, right? Prayer cloths and all that. I just think that's not what's going on. Remember, extraordinary miracles, unique period of time in the church history, and a highly superstitious culture. I just feel like the Lord met them where they were at. Whatever gods you're believing in, little g, watch this. I am God. I just think that's awesome. That's powerful. Let's see, where are we at? I'm thinking we should stop here, okay? And then we'll get into the Exorcist. Not the movie. We won't be showing that next week. I still can't watch that movie. It scares the behoot out of me. But anyways, we'll stop here and transition into communion. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to ask Pastor Rich to come up, and he's going to lead us in our communion service today.
All right, well, good morning to all of you. As Pastor Bob said, I'm going to lead us this morning in communion. First, I'd like to ask Vince and Donnie and Elder Derek and Brian, if you would be so kind as to assist with handing out the elements. Now, as we go into this communion part of our service, I want to just say from the outset that communion is something that is for Christians. So if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, this part of the service you should not partake in. However, if you do want to accept Christ as your personal Savior, please, after the service, you can talk to me or Pastor Bob or any of the elders, and we could help to lead you in prayer to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we take communion, the other thing that I want to point out is that it is a time of reflection and remembrance, okay? So it's a time for us to reflect upon our sins and to ask the Lord for forgiveness and to get ourselves into a right place with the Lord from a relationship perspective. But it's also a time of remembrance. And, you know, as we have, for all of you who have looked and read the Old Testament, you can see how the Lord always wants us to remember the great things he's done for us. And so that's also part of what communion is all about. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is where Paul is instructing the Corinthian church as to how they are to take communion. And so we'll look at that as our instruction as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so we see here that the bread that we will be taking, it represents the body of Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. He suffered many abuses prior to going on the cross. His body was in very rough shape, and he suffered on the cross, and he gave all for us. And we know in Isaiah chapter 53 that it says that he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We also saw here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the cup, it represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for our sins. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The animal sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament looked forward to a time when Christ would shed his blood for the sins of the world. But his sacrifice was the final sacrifice. They were sacrificing year after year, but the sacrifice that Christ provided when he died on the cross was once and for all. And so that's what we are reflecting upon today. But then Paul also here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he also instructed the church concerning the proper attitude that we should have concerning communion. And let's read about that. Verse 27 through 29 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so we see that there are two ways that we can take communion. One is in a worthy manner, and one is in an unworthy manner. And the ones who take communion in a worthy manner are the ones who examine ourselves. And when we say, what are we examining? We're examining our sin, and we are confessing our sins to the Lord. And we know that that our sin really can have the effect of getting in the way of a right relationship with God. And so the way that you can think about it is that, you know, as human beings, right, we have an earthly father. So if we do something against our earthly father, we don't stop that relationship. We don't stop being a son or a daughter to our father, but it changes the relationship. Okay, it makes it so that there's something in between us as a result of that. And in the same way, when we sin and we are in a state of sin, it affects our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so that's why he says in 1 John that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we take communion, that's what we should be reflecting upon our sins and confessing those sins, repenting of those sins. Now, when we take the communion in an unworthy manner, what that means is that we are not reflecting upon our sins. And we are that kind of person would be the person who would say, I know what the Bible says about a particular sin, but I'm not going to, I know that I'm doing it, and I'm not going to stop doing it. Maybe you would think to yourself, oh, that was written a long time ago. It doesn't really matter. It's out of touch or something like that. And so I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing, okay? That is, if you drink in an unworthy manner, that could have really bad consequences. Paul goes on here in chapter 11 to talk about the fact that for those people who take the communion in an unworthy manner like that, that you can be sickly, right? It says that many are weak and many are sickly because of that. And I remember growing up, my pastor used to say about a person who's sickly, he'd say, a person who's sickly is a person who is not sick enough to be in the hospital, but too sick to be out of the hospital. And that was my friend, my good friend Jeff's grandfather, who used to say that. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that there is a chastisement or a judgment that the Lord brings upon us if we take this communion in an unworthy manner. We could actually bring sickness or even death. It says that many sleep, and that for a Christian that means death. So as we take of the communion, let us reflect on Christ. Let us reflect on our sins and repent of those sins. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. But then the other thing in terms of remembrance and reflecting is reflecting on, it says, discerning the body of Christ, discerning what he did on the cross and realizing that what he did in dying for our sins was bigger, was greater than our sins. It was able to take and to wash away all of our sins, to deal with those sins so that we can be in a right relationship with Christ. So as we take this bread, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your broken body, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for going to the cross and for dying for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that by your broken body, we are healed from our sin sickness. And so we partake. Thank you, Jesus. And then as we take this cup, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blood that you shed on the cross for our sins, Lord. We thank you that your blood was sufficient to wash away our sins, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that as we take of this cup, Lord, that we remember, Lord, what you did for us, Lord, and that we and the fact that you took this bitter cup, Lord, but to us it is sweet, Lord, and we thank you for that. Let's partake. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We just thank you for this Sunday, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we could take the Lord's Supper, Lord, that we can be in communion with you, Lord. We ask that you would bless the rest of our day and the rest of our time together, our fellowship together. Bless our conversation. Bless the love that we have for each other. And we pray that you would bless the food that you are providing for us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that it would nourish and strengthen our bodies. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
Amazing love.
Amazing love.